Amen. Well, for the past many weeks, we've been in this same series, you know, practicing the way. We're focusing on growing as disciple apprentices of Christ, that disciples aren't just students. We're learning to be apprentices who are becoming like Jesus, you know, being with him, becoming like him, doing as he did. And we have been focused the past couple weeks on that growth in discipleship, growth as an apprentice of Jesus, happens in large part through how we model our lives after the practices of Christ. How we physically incorporate into our lives rhythms and practices that Jesus lived out. Training ourselves to walk in Jesus' way of life. Okay, not our culture's way of life, not the world's way of life, not PJ's way of life, or our preferences or whatever, but how Jesus lived. And so we've been considering several different practices that Jesus lived out that we are, I believe, called to incorporate into our lives. We've looked at seven of them so far. So far, the seven practices we've covered are prayer and scripture, solitude, fasting, service, and witness. And today we are wrapping up this section of this series by looking at the last two practices of generosity and community. And certainly there's other practices that are outside of these, kind of coincide with these, but these are the nine we're focusing on. Today we're looking at generosity and community. I just want to speak a word before we move on to generosity and community, just a word about these practices. That, remember when you were a kid and you went to an arcade, or you went to Chuck E. Cheese, or you went to Dave & Buster's, or whatever it is, and you play all these different games that you win those tickets, and you try to compile all these tickets, and when you're like an eight-year-old PJ, you have all these tickets, and you're super excited to go to the front glass desk, and they have all these candies and all these things you would never, ever need ever in your life, and you just want to compile all these. I have 143 tickets, and I'm so excited, and you get to hand them in to get something. I just have in mind that sometimes we view these spiritual disciplines kind of like the different arcade games that try to earn us tickets. Like, I'm going to play the prayer game for 3 months in hopes to get enough tickets to that I can turn in those kind of like spiritual points into a holiness that I earn. Or I'm going to go over and play skee-ball solitude for 2 months, and I earn enough tickets, and I turn it in, and then I've earned that kind of like next level of Christ-likeness in my life. I just wanted to speak against that, because these are not that at all. That these are the practices that align us with the ways that the Holy Spirit will develop in us righteousness, that the Holy Spirit will bless us with that sanctifying grace, grace that sanctifies us, makes us more holy. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, not a work that we can ever do. And nothing that I will ever do, none of these on this list, no act of service, no sermon, no anything, will have me earn anything from God. However, we are called to incorporate Christ-like practices into our lives in which the Holy Spirit can be at work. That any sense of righteousness, any sense of holiness that we have is a work of the Holy Spirit, not a work that we earn. So these are good practices, but these are not like spiritual merit badges. These are not things that we focus on for a while and then we earn that next level of holiness. But they are means of which we are available to the working of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit can develop that holiness within us. Okay? I'm perfectly clear of what I'm saying. Let's move on. Okay. First, I want to look at how Jesus models generosity. He models generosity in 1,000 different ways. There's one really cool story I wanted to share from Mark chapter 5, Gospel of Mark chapter 5. So if you have your Bible and want to follow along, I encourage that. We'll be in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. And this is a pretty well-known story, but maybe it'll be new to you this morning. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed in around him. And a woman who was there, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. So what does this story have to do anything with generosity? I mean, Jesus didn't give money to the woman. He didn't sign up for some kind of volunteer role. He didn't, you know, plan on giving some ongoing long-term financial support. There was nothing like that in here at all. But in here, Jesus models for us a different type of generosity. That generosity puts people over preferences. And then what do I mean by that? In this story, Jesus is on his way to perform a specific task. He's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. That was the task. That was on his agenda. That was the plan. I'm going to go there to their house, heal this girl. Let's go. The crowd's around him. They're all excited to see where he's going. They're excited to see this miracle. Let's go and do this thing. That's his aim. I don't know about you, but when I have a plan for what I want to do for a day or a week or something at work or something at home, I really don't like my plan being interrupted. I have an aim, I have something I want to accomplish, it's something at the house or whatever it is, I don't want that to be interrupted. But Jesus-shaped generosity that puts people over preferences allows for interruptions when needs arise. Okay, my preference in my life is to focus on the task that is before me, that I get distracted all the time with all sorts of stuff. But when I'm zoomed in on a task, I really want to get it done. My preference is to accomplish that goal, to stick to that plan. That's on my calendar. It's going to happen. I want to do that thing. I don't want to go away from what I had planned to do that day. But Jesus shows us that just people are more important. It's kind of like people are more important than my preference in that moment. Okay, so Jesus, in this story, he didn't neglect that task. His task was a task to bless somebody else. He still went to Jairus' house. He still performed a miracle of healing. Actually, by the time he got there, the little girl passed away, and his miracle was more a miracle of resurrection than it was healing. You can read that in Mark chapter 5. It's really, really cool. So Jesus didn't neglect that need, but because of his generosity, he also took the time to be willing to be interrupted. He was willing to stop with all the crowd. They're all excited about, go heal Jairus' daughter. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. Let's go do it. It's down the street. Let's go. He stopped amongst all that. All those expectations on him. He stopped when he may have been, you know, I'm not focused on this goal. He stopped to bless this woman. It wasn't just that he touched that she touched him and she was healed and he just kept on going, I don't care about you. He stopped to acknowledge her value, her pain, and to give her a specific blessing, call her daughter. He stopped to change this woman's life, to not neglect her. Okay, we all have plans for how we want to use our time, for how we want to use the things God's blessed us with, our abilities, our talents, our treasures. Time, talents, and treasures is a thing you hear in church all the time. So we have plans for how we want to use these resources. But in the midst of my plans, in the midst of our plans, are we willing to leave room for generosity that meets people in their need? Are we willing to have our preferences of, you know what, this is what I want to do, but there's this other thing over here, that our preferences interrupted to make people the priority? That's what Jesus does. Jesus models a generosity that puts people over preferences. And what's really great when we pursue this practice of generosity, the really great thing is we both are able to give a blessing to someone else. And God's word says you receive a blessing. When you try to be a person of generosity, you receive a blessing in that. Isn't that great? That when we share our time, talents, our treasures, our property, our money, our calendar, our phone calls, our texts, our whatever it is that we're available for people, when we have the ability to, in our generosity, make people the priority, God's word tells us that we are blessed in that. In Proverbs 11, it says, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. There's this blessing in prioritizing generosity. In Acts chapter 20, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So there is very real blessing in prioritizing others. Again, kind of like we looked at service. I don't think there's ever a time that you can think of when you have been generous to someone else, and the next week you're like, you know what? I really regret being generous to that person. I wish I just kept that money. I wish I didn't give time to them. I wish I didn't take that phone call. I wish I didn't send that email. I wish I didn't meet them for coffee, whatever it was, because there's blessing in generosity. It's very, very rare when we're generous to someone and we're like, I really wish I didn't do that. And living generously is one of these practices that we can incorporate into our lives. Jesus lived out. That connects us with him. Helps us be more like him and do as he did. Secondly is the practice of community. The practice of community. For this, I want to look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Again, there's dozens and dozens of different examples that we can look at for Jesus prioritizing community. Here's one of them. Matthew 16 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Initially, we've looked at this a bunch in this series. We looked at Jesus' initial call to the disciples, especially Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the fishermen. They're on the Sea of Galilee. They're mending their nets. They're talking to their father. They're just doing their fisherman work. And Jesus comes in and just changes everything. Says, drop your nets, come follow me. So he calls his disciples to take on his yoke, meaning his way of life, his teachings. And Jesus then traveled with these 12 men. He ate with the disciples. He stayed places with his disciples. He taught and he prayed for and he prayed with the disciples. He was in a community with them. And what's amazing is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God incarnate, the God taken on flesh, God who can do anything, that Jesus didn't need any of the 12 disciples. He didn't need any of them. But still, Jesus lived and ministered in community with others. He still pursued community with others, even though he didn't need it. And as we see in this passage, through the disciples, Jesus establishes the church community. Jesus says, Peter, on you and your testimony about me, I'm going to build my church. Okay, so the church community is not our idea. It's not a bunch of pastors from centuries ago got together and like, you know what, we should figure out this thing called the church and it'll be really, really great and it's our idea and we'll figure it out. It's Jesus' idea. It's his plan. Because Jesus knows that we need one another, that we need community, that the Christian faith is not a solo journey. yes, there's times that we're called to spend time in solitude. That yes, private prayer and private Bible study and these things that it can't, there is this individual solitude aspect to it at times, but we need each other. In the Practicing the Way book, Homer writes this. He says, we are simply not meant to follow Jesus alone. It is in relationships that we are formed and forged. So as we consider the practice of community, that word is really big. Community is a big word. It's kind of a buzzword that's used for lots and lots of different things. I just got a little curious this week. I was on Facebook, and in the top, you'll see the search bar on Facebook. You can search for people and spy on them and whatever. But I went to the search bar, and I typed in community. I typed in the word community just to see what would happen. I typed in community, and then the first couple things that came up, this is no joke at all. First couple things that came up, Instant Pot community. Instant Pot community. So there's people who love their Instant Pot so much that they want to go on Facebook and be like, my Instant Pot's the best Instant Pot. I made this stew and just changed my family's lives. I can't wait to tell you about it. Like, there's people who are there. Some of you are probably in the Instant Pot community on Facebook, and be blessed in it. I don't know what to tell you. I hope it's great. There is one called the Aldi Isle of Shame community. Yeah. Those who are laughing know what the Aldi Isle of Shame is and have wasted money in the Aldi Isle of Shame. The middle aisle, I guess, that sells stuff that nobody ever needs, but you're getting groceries and you're like, why not buy a kayak? Whatever. it's only $200. It's normally $400. Whatever. All the Isle of Shame community. There's a Pokemon Go community, which is maybe for children, maybe for adults. I don't know. My friend John's right here. So obviously, there's all these different shared interests. There's all these different, you know, gatherings that people would consider as communities. I'm not trying to hate on these. I'm sure I'm all sorts of things myself. I mean, there's all sorts of communities we belong to. Your family is a community. At least I hope it is. You may consider your job and your coworkers to be a community. Maybe you're like, heck no, not my job. You know, maybe it's not. Whatever. You know, your kid's soccer team or whatever sport they play, that's a type of community. You're together with the other parents. You're encouraging the kids. It's a common goal. It is a type of community. So I'm wondering, what does it look like for us to practice community as a church in the way that Jesus intends? How are we going to be different? What will distinguish us from all the other things that call themselves communities? In the first century, in the years following Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul was sent out by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, and he planted church communities all over the Mediterranean. Many of you know this. This was like his ministry, his missionary ministry. And when he was unable to visit the church communities in person, because often he was arrested for sharing the gospel, when he was unable to see them in person, he wrote letters to them. And these letters make up a large portion of what we know as the New Testament. And so as when we read in the New Testament all these letters that Paul wrote to these church communities and these church leaders, we started to notice a common theme. That we see this, Romans 1:7, he writes, grace and peace to the Roman community. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace and peace. Galatians, grace and peace. Ephesians, grace and peace. Philippians, grace and peace. Guess what it says to the Colossians? Grace and peace. Guess what it says to Thessalonians? Grace and peace. Guess what he says to Timothy? Nope. Grace, mercy, and peace. Gotcha. So, but to all of them, it's like, this is what I want you to be about. And it's funny, we read the New Testament, we read it devotionally, and we think of this as just like the kind of throwaway introduction, like it doesn't really mean much. But I think there's so much more to what Paul is getting at with this. There's a reason why it's in every single letter to every church community, to every church leader. Paul starts his letters this way as a way of saying, this is my hope for you. This is what our church communities should be known for. And if you look at kind of the history of these phrases, the greeting of grace, saying grace to someone, was a common Greek or Gentile greeting. Saying grace was more of a Gentile greeting, while peace, or saying shalom, was more of a common Jewish greeting. So Paul's hope for these churches, he's trying to bring together all of these people into this diverse, multi-ethnic, multinational gathering of people who are pursuing Jesus and who are extending grace and peace to each other and grace and peace to the world. This isn't just some throwaway. This is Paul saying, this is what I hope you to become. This is my hope for you, churches. The church is different from all these other communities because the church embodies, the church community embodies grace and peace. We are to be a community that embodies grace and peace. We are a community that in grace offers forgiveness, not rejection and shame. We are a community that in peace seeks restoration, not ongoing chaos and turmoil and drama and gossiping and all the stuff we get wrapped up in. We're not to be about that. As we come together for gathered worship, it is my sincere hope that as people join us, we are a community that extends grace and peace to every single person who walks through these doors. Not judgment, not rejection, not looking down on somebody because you know you heard because of what they're going through. As we grow closer in our small groups and in Bible studies and in ministry team meetings, as we go out and have coffee with each other and grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be willing to extend grace and peace, and we must be willing to receive grace and peace from our brothers and sisters. There are times that I will need very real grace from you. There are times that I will need, maybe it's not in this context, but maybe more one-on-one or in a Bible study or something, you just will know I'm going through something, I will need you to speak a word of peace to me. And there will be times that I hope I can extend that to you as well. And that's not just a pastor congregation thing. That's all of us. I find it beautiful that at the communion table, the Lord's table, is this amazing example of generosity and community. That before going to the cross, and just the hours before going to the cross, Jesus gathered his disciples together in community to share a meal together. He didn't have to do this, but he did. And he said, this bread, this cup, this is my body and blood that I willingly and lovingly give to you to pay the price for your sin. I'm going to die in your place to provide forgiveness and your salvation. Jesus told them, eat this meal together in remembrance of me. Remember what I'm doing. And so we as the people of God, we are still the community of faith. We continue to share this meal together. And before we come to the table, we are invited both individually and as a community to confess and repent of our sins. In doing so, receive God's peace over these things that have just been weighing us down and keeping us enslaved to what the enemy wants us to be living in. We are all welcome to come to the table of grace where we remember that Jesus gave everything for us, for our forgiveness, for our salvation, even though we can never earn or deserve it. When you come forward, you hear the words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, a reminder that Jesus gave everything, his very life for you and for me. At the table, we receive grace and peace and the generosity of our Lord Jesus, lovingly, willingly given for us. And then we are sent out to be the body of Christ, his grace, his peace, his generosity extended to all. Therefore, before we come to the table, let's spend a moment preparing our hearts in quiet reflection. Reflect on what's been going on in your heart and in your mind the past couple weeks. Spend time confessing and repenting of anything that you've been living into that is counter to what Jesus calls you to. Let's prepare our hearts before we come to the table this morning.